14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. We're getting close to the end. Easter, we'll conclude Mark on Easter Sunday, which at one time seemed like a long ways away, but is 2 weeks? 2 weeks, I think. 2 weeks away. Also on Good Friday, somewhere around noon, I will verify the time and announce it again, but the Ray Ministerial Alliance, and maybe some of, this is my first time doing this, and maybe some of you know this and have done it before, but we're doing a little Good Friday service around noon, so if you're on your lunch break, and it's going to be short, so it should fit into your, might fit into your lunch break, but we're going to start at the old Presbyterian Church. I don't know if I'm even pointing in the right direction, but wherever it is, and have a little time of prayer and reflection, and then we'll march up the hill to where those three crosses are, and then we'll have a very short message, reflection on the crucifixion of Jesus, and one song, and that'll be it. So I'll confirm the time with you next week, but might be something to look forward to if you've got time to do that with us. Okay. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. I've never read A Tale of Two Cities, which is what I just read to you, the first line. Or the first few lines of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Having to read Great Expectations as a freshman in high school cured me of any longing I had to read any more Dickens. And then once I taught A Christmas Carol, and that definitely killed any lingering desire to read Dickens again. Maybe I should give him a chance. But I just thought it was interesting that as we come to this point in Mark's gospel, and this is what's going on, there's a way to look at this as the best of times, but it's also the worst of times. We see both wisdom and foolishness. We see belief and unbelief. We see the spring of hope. We also see the winter of despair. We see light and we see darkness. And it just depends on whose perspective you're looking from. So we come to this passage today, which isn't a tale of two cities, but what I'm going to call a tale of two trials. A tale of two trials. And we're going to look at this passage this morning as the story of two trials. So let me read it for us. It's Mark verses 53 until the end of the chapter, till verse 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against Jesus. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Pray with me. Father, as we look to this gracious gift that you've given us, your holy word, we know that you want to speak to us. We know that there's something here that you have to say to us, something we need to learn or relearn or correct or fix. So help us to be not just hearers, but hearers and doers of your word this morning. Lead us and guide us that you might be glorified as we reflect your glory more and more as we become more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So because we're looking at this passage as the story of two trials, I want to compare Jesus with Peter as we go through their trials. So we'll be skipping around the passage just a little bit. First, let's look at the setting of their trials. In verse 53, we have Jesus, who was arrested after Judas' betrayal, after Judas' kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is taken to the high priest, where the Sanhedrin has come together. Now, they're not at the temple where you might expect to find the high priest, but they're at the high priest's palace. And now, Mark doesn't name the high priest or really anyone else involved at this point, but we know from other gospel accounts that the high priest is Caiaphas. And Mark has a tendency not to name people sometimes. And it seems here that his focus is just simply not on the individual, not on the identity of the individual. But it's been on, from early on in his gospel, the focus has been, in terms of opponents of Jesus, that it's the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem as a whole, as being responsible for the plot to kill Jesus. Okay? Now, verse 54 tells us about Peter. We know that in the garden, the disciples fled, but here we see Jesus. He's doubled back. He's doubled back to follow Jesus, though from a distance. Now, we can't ignore the fact that it does take some courage to do this. It takes some boldness to do what Peter's doing. From what we know of Peter, he doesn't strike me as someone who's overly thoughtful of his actions. You know, some of us struggle to act because we think things through too much. That's not Peter. The other disciples have fled, but Peter comes back, and we don't know why. Throughout this entire passage, Mark speaks only of Peter's words and of his actions, but we don't know his thoughts, we don't know his motives. We want to know why, Is Peter just curious about what's going to happen to Jesus? Maybe he thinks there's something he can do about it. We just don't know. But he does follow. He follows probably as far as he can and ends up in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. It was a cold night, and Peter joins others by a fire. Now notice his company. It seems that these are likely guards of the high priest. These are surely part of the group who came to arrest Jesus. Some of them have gone inside, and as we learn later, upstairs. But it seems like there simply wasn't enough room for all of these guards. So we have those who seize Jesus and the one who will deny Jesus, all warming themselves around a fire. And again, I just mentioned this, but reading a detail that we get in verse 66 back into these verses, the situation, the arrangement is that Jesus is upstairs in the palace while Peter is downstairs in the courtyard. That's the setting. That's the setting. That's how Peter ends up where he ends up, and that's how Jesus ends up where he ends up. Now let's look at the testimony. In Jesus' trial, the sentence has already been passed. But the Sanhedrin needs a charge. The council needs a charge. It's a little bit like a preacher who has a really good point to make. He just needs a text to help him make the point, right? Jesus' death sentence was passed long ago. It was decided back in chapter 3 by the Pharisees and the Herodians to kill Jesus after Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' trial is fascinating because it has an appearance of authenticity. It seems that this council, the Sanhedrin, were kind of sort of trying to have the appearance of a proper trial. They need a charge against him. They can't execute him without a charge. In fact, the Sanhedrin themselves didn't have the authority to carry out a death sentence. And we'll see later on that they'll pass him off to the Romans to do this. But they do need a charge, so they seek testimony from witnesses. And to make a charge stick, you have to have two witnesses. So there's this superficial attempt to make it all look official, to make it look like justice is being done, like the procedures are being followed. But in reality, the procedure of Jesus' trial violates almost every standard in the Jewish tradition for such a trial. And if you just look at it a little deeper, it all looks very suspect. And the testimony bears that out. It's very late at night or really early in the morning, depending on how you look at it. But the council seems to have no trouble finding witnesses to give testimony to Jesus' crime. Yet these witnesses, all of whom testify falsely, can't agree. Their testimony is not consistent. Now notice that it's not that the disagreement results because some are lying about Jesus and some are telling the truth about Jesus. They are all testifying falsely, but they can't get their lies to agree. Okay? They can't keep their stories straight enough to produce a charge. In verse 57, it seems that things are headed in the right direction as some agree in their charge that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. However, and we don't know why or how, but even those testimonies, we're told, don't agree. Now, it might sound to you like their charge was accurate, but look carefully. Their charge is that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. Now, Jesus did say that the temple would be destroyed, but he never said that he would destroy it. He cursed the temple. He enacted a parable against the temple. He promised its destruction. He even told his disciples what the signs would be of that destruction, but he never claimed that he would be the one to destroy it. So at this point, their plan is falling apart. Because the false witnesses that they've surely like prearranged to be there and probably have coached them in what to say, they can't manage to tell the same lies. So the high priest makes Jesus the witness. He stands up and asks Jesus directly. He asks him if he's going to answer. He asks Jesus if he's going to address these accusations that are being made against him. And Jesus, perhaps in the tradition of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, although none of the gospel writers mention it, but they're the suffering servant who, like a sheep before his shearers, was silent. Jesus remains silent and gives no answer. And this is really quite amazing. This silence of Jesus actually forces the high priest, it compels him to make what in the Greek reads like a confession, but it is actually a question. It's a question in the form of the statement. It would be something like this: you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. Are you? Up until this point, Jesus has, for the most part, maintained, especially in public, this messianic secret that he is the Messiah. So some doubt that the high priest would have known that Jesus had made claims to be the Messiah. But understand that Jesus' identity as Israel's Messiah is more than just a claim that Jesus made. Jesus' actions revealed as much for those who were watching. Forgiving sins, power over death, disease, and demons. Authoritatively sort of reinterpreting parts of the law. All of these kinds of actions indicated who Jesus was without him having to say it. And although the reader of Mark, since the very first verse, knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, we now have Jesus finally, directly affirming it. He answers the high priest, "I am." Now, this might sound like a claim, like maybe you've heard this before, that he is claiming some kind of equality with Yahweh, which means "I am." As in the story of Moses in the burning bush, "Whom shall I say, is sending me? Tell them that I am is sending you." It doesn't seem to be the case. It looks like Jesus is simply just answering the question. "Yes, I am. I am who you are saying that I am." And if his answer ended there, the high priest might still have trouble maintaining a charge against Jesus. But Jesus goes on to say, "And not only am I who you are saying I am, or who you are asking me if I am, I am, but you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds." This is Jesus saying something like this: "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And after you do what you're going to do to me, God will vindicate me by raising me, and someday I will return in judgment." Well, at this point, the high priest has heard enough and tears his clothes as he points out the blasphemy. The tearing of the clothes sounds to us like the high priest is losing control. He's doing this out of anger or grief, and he may have been angry, but this was actually kind of a ritual that they would do when they pronounced such a guilty verdict. And he wouldn't have torn his high priestly vestments, but probably his inner tunic. It indicates a guilty verdict. The high priest refers to the blasphemy. The blasphemy is the charge, But we don't know exactly what it is. Nothing Jesus said in this trial so far is technically blasphemy, though it's a little bit hard to figure out what the first century Jewish definition of blasphemy was. Jesus doesn't misuse God's name. It doesn't seem that claiming to be the Messiah was blasphemy, because other people had claimed to be the Messiah. We have a historical record of this. And the charge against them is not blasphemy, but things like sedition. It could be it's the authority with which Jesus speaks, especially about his returning in judgment. It's probably really the sum of everything that Jesus has said and everything that Jesus has done that clearly reveals his identity. Whatever it is, it's enough that they all condemn him as worthy of death. Now, let's look at the charges brought against Peter. They're brought not by a member of Israel's religious leadership or someone else with high status in their social structure, but by a female slave. Not necessarily a little girl, but just a female slave, a slave of the high priest. Mark tells us that she stared intently at Peter. Remember, Peter's standing by the fire. Strange word for fire here. There's a Greek word for fire, and it's not this word. Mark uses the word for light. And I want to make something of that, but I don't know what to make of it, so I won't. But Peter's standing by the fire, by the light. She must have recognized Peter as being an associate of Jesus, because she brings a charge against him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus. Now, Peter denies it. He actually denies the validity of the question. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And then Peter moves farther away. Farther away. I have to look up the difference between further and farther almost every time I write. The consensus is, if you're curious, farther is of a literal distance, further is of a symbolic distance. And I don't know which to use here. But Peter moves away, even more away from the light to the entryway, but he's still nearby, okay? He's still nearby, but he's moved further away. Not just from them, but think of him in terms of his distance from Jesus. He's even further away from Jesus now. When the second accusation comes, now this time the woman tells on Peter to those who are standing around, to the bystanders. Again, some of these are probably guards who were at the garden when Jesus was arrested, and there's just not room for all of them in the palace. This man is one of them. She knows who Peter is, and she wants the support of these others. Now, Peter's close enough to hear, because Mark tells us that he again denies his association with Jesus. We don't know what Peter said in the second case, but just that he denies. And notice that the charge and the denial kind of increase in intensity each time. The charge goes from simply, you were with Jesus the Nazarene, or you were with the Nazarene Jesus. The second charge is, you're part of those who follow him. Peter's denial goes from just telling a slave woman that she asks a stupid question, to now Peter denying that he's a follower of Jesus before an entire group of people. Very public denial, the second one. Well, it seems as if this group of bystanders deliberate a little bit, and they agree. They agree with the slave woman. because the third accusation comes from the whole group. Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Peter denies this third time, and I'm really not sure how you could deny Jesus any more intensely or absolutely than Peter does here. He curses and swears, but don't think profanity. Don't think in those terms. Peter first pronounces a curse against someone. Himself? Maybe. His accusers? The bystanders? Maybe. Some have even suggested that Peter's curse might be against Jesus himself. Maybe. We don't know. We don't know. But he also swears an oath. He swears an oath that he's telling the truth. Cross my heart, hope to die. Right? This probably means that Peter pronounced a sentence of death upon himself if he's lying. I swear on my life that I don't know the man. I swear on my life that I don't know the man. It's funny, when I was a teacher at a youth detention center in Kearney, Nebraska for 6 years. Juvenile males, teenage boys, they had this whole system of like swearing on something. Like, swearing on your life is like a lot, but it's not remotely as serious as swearing on your mom, right? And I don't know, swearing to God fit in there somewhere too. They had this like hierarchy of whom to swear to indicate that you're telling the truth. This is what Peter's doing. He's pronouncing a curse, he's swearing an oath that he's not lying, that he's telling the truth. I don't know the man. So we've seen the charges against Jesus, the charge of blasphemy. We've seen the charges against Peter, that he's an associate of Jesus, that he's part of a group that follows Jesus, that he's one of them. Now let's look at the result. Jesus affirms his identity completely. Peter denies his identity completely. As a result, Jesus is abused, he's mocked, he's shamed. In verse 65, it looks like the first round comes from members of the council who spit on him, blindfold him, beat him, and command that he prophesy. And the irony in all this is so thick. You see, they're mocking Jesus by telling him to prophesy, while in reality, Jesus has prophesied. He's prophesied that this very thing will happen. And now they're mocking him as a prophet, and they're shaming him as a false prophet. The abuse is not intended primarily to inflict physical pain at this point, but to shame Jesus, to discredit him. Jesus can say who he thinks he is, but he's in our custody now. And this blindfolded so-called prophet doesn't even know who's beating him. Let's look at Peter. Peter has denied, denied, denied. One commentator makes the observation that in the garden, Peter sleeps, sleeps, sleeps. He fails to keep watch, fails to pray three times in the garden, and now we have him denying three times. So Peter has denied, 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 but now he remembers. Immediately after his third and most intense, most absolute denial of Jesus, Peter hears the rooster crow for the second time, and he remembers. He remembers the promise that Jesus had spoken to him, the promise that came just after Peter swore an oath. Again, we have Peter swearing, I swear to you, Jesus, that I will die for you. Right after Peter swears this, Jesus makes the promise to Peter. Right after Peter swears this, Jesus makes the promise to Peter that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. So finally, Peter remembers, and he breaks down, and he weeps. So, what does this mean for us? What do we learn about these two trials? Well, we certainly learn something about Jesus from this passage. We certainly learn something about Jesus from this passage. His arrest and his suffering of injustice at the hands of the Jewish leadership, as well as Peter's denial, proceed exactly as Jesus has predicted. Nothing that has happened so far and nothing that will happen is a surprise to him. Nothing that has happened or will happen to Jesus is outside of God's control. Jesus' opponents only see enough, they only understand enough to mock him. But Mark's readers know more. We know more. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited coming King. And he will die as our substitute to atone for sin. And he'll be raised in vindication. And you must understand that the Jesus revealed here isn't just an opportunity to use big theological words about him. It might sound like that sometimes, but this isn't just for theology nerds. And I won't ask you to raise your hand if you are one. You see, who Jesus is not only qualifies him to be our Savior King, it also informs us regarding the nature of his kingdom. And in just a moment, I'm going to talk about the importance of drawing and staying near to Jesus. And one of the most significant ways, one of the most important and powerful ways we do this is by knowing him, by learning about him and who he is. But we don't only learn about Jesus in this passage, we also learn from Jesus in this passage. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen some of the least likely of people serve as model disciples, while the disciples themselves typically give us very little that we would want to emulate. Here, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus serves as the model for his followers. You see, Jesus has, in prayer, submitted to the will of his Father. And we see him now demonstrating faithfulness, loyalty, perfect allegiance, courage, and confidence in the face of the most pressing of pressures. And it's easy to think, well, if I was the divine Son of God, I would be able to withstand the pressure too. But that's not Jesus' example here. That's not the pattern he sets for his followers. Again, let's go back to the garden. Jesus prays in the garden honestly. He asks the Father for another way, for the cup to pass from him. But in the end, he submits his will to the will of the Father. Jesus receives his answer to that prayer, and now he carries on courageously. So we learn about Jesus, and we learn from Jesus. But we also learn from Peter. What do we learn from Peter other than don't be like Peter, right? We learn that following Jesus from a distance is not following Jesus. The further Peter gets from Jesus, the greater becomes his denial. So yes, don't follow Peter's example. Stay close to Jesus. Recognize daily, if not more often, your absolute dependence on him and on the work he accomplished for you. Take every opportunity, as we do every week at the Lord's Supper, to remember his sacrifice. How do we draw and stay near to Jesus? We pray. We read. We learn. And this might be the hardest one for some of you or some of us, but we stay near to Jesus by staying near his body, the church. So don't be like Peter. Don't be like Peter in his distance and denial. Our strength and our stamina and our certainty are only as great as we are close to Jesus. However, Peter's story here also tells us that denial doesn't have to be the last word. Judas betrayed Jesus, sold him out for some money. Judas also felt remorse, and Judas dealt with that remorse by taking his own life. Peter denied Jesus, even swore a curse and an oath that he didn't know Jesus. But we see Peter here in his weeping. Perhaps this is the beginning of his repentance. It's definitely remorse. But it seems that Peter believes, even if only weakly, weakly, Jesus promised that he will return, that he will be again with his disciples. And you can spend a lot of time trying to dig into the psychology of Peter and Judas, and we kind of did that in adult Sunday school probably a couple of months ago now. But when I think about it, maybe that's the difference. I don't know that their sins are terrible. We can delineate some differences in their sins, for sure. They're not identical, but they are similar. But maybe here's the difference. One believed that Jesus' death was the end, and one believed that it wasn't. And I don't know what your denial of Jesus looks like, but learn from Peter that your denial of Jesus, whatever it looks like, has the potential to end in restoration if we hang on to his promises. The final takeaway from this passage probably isn't the primary one, but it's been kind of primary on my heart and my mind for some time. And it comes from Peter's denial, but not directly from the passage. It comes rather from the fact that we have this passage at all. It comes from the fact that we even know this story, that it exists in the pages of Scripture. You see, Peter's denial is embarrassing. It's shameful. This man who will someday, and someday soon actually, become a powerful leader in the first decades of the church. This man who will give his life because of an unwavering allegiance to King Jesus. But we see him here cowering in denial before a slave. And Mark tells us about it. And so does Matthew, and so does Luke, and so does John. So I think it does speak to the authenticity of the account that this really happened, but that's not the point. That's not what I want you to see here. What I want you to see, and I'm borrowing this line from New Testament scholar James Edwards, is this: that the church can be honest about sin because it is so convinced of grace. All right, listen to that. The church can be honest about sin because it is so convinced of grace. The gospel writers can be so honest about the failures of Peter and of those closest to Jesus because that failure highlights and points to the great grace of God. Now, I know some of you are frustrated by what's going on in our nation, by what's going on around the world, and maybe you swear to yourself that you're never going to watch the news again, but that doesn't last very long. And I've got to say this, I sometimes try to keep up with what's going on in the church world, like some of you keep up with what's going on in the political world, and there's not a whole lot of difference. Sometimes what's going on in the church with its scandals and its failures is just as disturbing and as alarming as anything going on in Washington, D.C. And part of the problem, okay, I'm not laying out any kind of solution or I'm not dissecting this in any significant way, but part of the problem is that when you have, it's primarily men with a big name and a big ministry and a big brand, there is a silence about sin. There's a sweeping under the rug of failures, at least for a time. And you can bet that what's happening in the biggest of pulpits is also happening in smaller ones. We should be impressed here by Mark's honesty. He's not hiding Peter's sin. He's honest about sin because he understands grace. The church doesn't need another big name with a big ministry and a big brand. The church needs a big God with a big plan. Who will carry out his will through our failures because of his great grace. Pray with me. Father, help us to learn more and more about Jesus. Help us to never stop asking questions and doing our best to know who he is, but also never stop, may we never stop learning from Jesus. He's so much more than just an example, but he is our preeminent example of how we should be as his followers. Help us learn from Peter. Lord, many of us deny Jesus daily in ways that we might not even think about. Show us that. But let us not forget your promises. Let us not forget the promises that Jesus has made. Let us not forget that as great as our failures may be, your grace is even greater. Father, I pray that our failures wouldn't be something we feel like we have to hide or we have to sweep under the rug or that we have to be silent about, but that you would help us to use those failures as a testimony of your great grace. Help us all as we seek to walk with Jesus. Help this church to be his body. Help us to more and more accurately reflect who Jesus is to the world around us, that they might too be beneficiaries of that grace, that they might receive the rewards of the work that he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. In Jesus' name.